The letter to Laodicea, segment number 23, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was able to say that he always obeyed the will of God the Father for him. Tremendous thing for a person to be able to say that he was always obedient to the will of God. In John chapter 6, verse 38, therefore, the Lord Jesus says, "For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." The primary mission of Jesus Christ was to do what the Father had planned for him. In John chapter 8, in verse 29, we read, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." The Lord Jesus constantly walked in fellowship with God, his heavenly Father. In John chapter 5, verse 30, "I can of mine own self do nothing," Jesus said. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me." The Lord Jesus Christ, the unique God-man, knew that he could accomplish nothing of value outside of the will of God for him. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." The thing that motivated the Lord Jesus day by day was executing the Father's will for him. There was no doubt in the testimony of Jesus Christ that he was concerned with doing the Father's will for him, and that that is what he did precisely. And therefore, in Luke chapter 11, verse 2, when he was teaching his disciples how to pray, he included the statement, Luke 11:2, "And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," and then included this statement, "Thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth." So that it was a matter of great concern to the Lord Jesus Christ that the earthly experience that he had as a human being should be identical to the experience that he had in heaven. When he was with the Father in heaven, he always did that which was the Father's will. That's the way it is in heaven. Nobody does anything in heaven except that which is in keeping with the Father's will. And the Lord Jesus says that's the way it should be on earth. That's the way we as human beings should walk, so that constantly we are in the center of God's will. Now the Lord Jesus knew and he fulfilled the Father's will for him simply because he was under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. That was the key to exercising, to executing that desire of fulfilling God's will for him. In John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, we read, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him," that is upon Jesus, "and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him the same is he who baptizeth with the Holy Spirit." So that the Scriptures are clear that God the Holy Spirit was in control of the God-man Jesus Christ. We have this indicated to us also in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 1. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." So that he functioned under the power of God the Holy Spirit. For that reason, he was able to constantly do that which was the Father's will for him. And so the spiritual believer today, in like manner, possesses spiritual eyesight to see the will of God for him. These Laodicean Christians whom we've been studying were lukewarm in their spiritual status of carnality, and so they were blind to the will of God for them, for they were not being led by God the Holy Spirit. They did not possess the eye salve of spirituality which would give them vision for the will of God for them. And so the Lord said that they were blind. Now we have seen that to have eyes to see the will of God, the status of being in fellowship with God the Father through confession of sins, temporal fellowship is the eye salve of spirituality. This includes the directive will of God, the permissive will of God, the overruling will of God. And we have looked at those facets. It includes knowing the operational, the viewpoint, and the geographical elements that are involved in the will of God for every believer. It includes specific guidance into the will of God through prayer, objective thinking, Bible study, circumstances, the Spirit of God, frame of reference, and Scripture which is memorized. There are three more factors that I want to call to your attention concerning functioning in the will of God. The people at Laodicea needed the eye salve of spirituality so that they could see spiritual things. The most important spiritual thing to see is the will of God. That's why spirituality is so important. That's why it's important to be able to be sensitive to what God the Holy Spirit is saying to you, and thus to be able to lead you in terms of His will. In the factors, the primary factors then, to sum this up, relating to the will of God. First of all, there is the factor of the knowledge of the will of God. The knowledge of the will of God. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There is a perfect will of God for each of us. And if we are going to live in the will of God, we have to have a knowledge of that will. Now, part of that is the knowledge of, and I should have put here, recorded. The knowledge of the recorded will of God. The knowledge of the recorded will of God, Romans 12, 2. There are many things that are stated directly in the Bible as being God's will. For example, the Bible says that it is the will of God that every human being should be born again. We have this taught in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is the directive will of God that every human being should come to a knowledge of the Savior and to come into the position, the possession of eternal life. This is also taught in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. "And the world passeth away and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." And we compare that with 1 John 3:23, which says, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave commandment." This is doing the will of God. The commandment of the will of God is to receive His Son. So, one of the things that we know is the will of God for every human being is to come to repentance and to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Another thing that is the will of God, these are things that we know apply to us automatically, to all of us, is that all believers are to be sanctified. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." This refers to being set apart, as we have seen unto God in our daily experience, separated from evil acts. This is to be in fellowship with God so as to be under His direction. Another thing that is the will of God for all believers is that every Christian should be filled with the Holy Spirit. that is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And that's a command, that we be under the control of the Spirit of God, that is, that we be spiritual believers. So here are several things already. This is the will of God for your life. First of all, to be saved. Secondly, to be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, to be sanctified in your experience, experiential sanctification. It is the will of God that you look, that we live in a way that is separated to a godly lifestyle, and that we be filled with the Spirit of God. Another thing that is the will of God is that Christians should give thanks. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's a clear statement that it is the will of God for us to give thanks in all circumstances. That is the will of God for us. Romans 8:28. Therefore, compared to that, says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called ones according to His purpose. So giving of thanks is part of God's plan for us. And giving of thanks is a thing that human beings don't like to do. If you listen carefully, you will hear, particularly as news commentators speak about the coming Thanksgiving holiday, they will reflect an attitude of our society of ingratitude. They won't call it Thanksgiving Day, they call it Turkey Day. And immediately you know something about that person. Immediately you know something reflected about the attitude of American society. Can you imagine the pilgrims as they had struggled, and those who had survived that first terrible winter, and now they were prospering with food and things were moving along, to say we're going to have Turkey Day? That shows how degraded the concept of gratitude is, how inherent it is in the human heart to be an ingrate. And only a turkey would call it Turkey Day. If God is guiding His children, then we must have the attitude of thankfulness, because He doesn't make any mistakes. Even suffering is designed for our blessing, and so we can thank God for the suffering. Discipline guides us to use 1 John 1:9, so that we can return to the place of blessing. And as we shall see, the whole point that the Lord is going to make now to these Laodicean Christians is, okay, now I've informed you about your condition, I've told you what you're really like, not the way you think you are, and now I'm going to tell you to shape up, or I'm going to start pouring on the discipline. You shape up, or I will discipline. And that discipline in itself is to bring us around to suffering in such a way as to put us in a position of blessing. So it's something for us to be thankful for. Whatever the problems that you have in your life, and it would be very unlikely that in some degree everybody here this morning isn't being rubbed with some degree of some area of discipline, some area of friction, some area of pain, some distress. Why do you have that? Look upon it, not with the attitude of why me, but Lord, why this particular to me? What is it you're telling me? What is it that you're trying to direct me to and to shape me up in order that I can be open to your blessing? Another thing that is the will of God, therefore, is that believers should suffer for well-doing only. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, this is taught, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. To suffer for well-doing. It is not the will of God for you to suffer for your evil doing, because it is not his will for you to do evil. It is the will of God for you to suffer only for well doing. Suffering brings blessings from God. Suffering brings spiritual maturity. Suffering focuses our attention on the things that are really important in life. It is when we come under suffering, that's when we start thinking of what's really important. It's like a person who's just been told that he has a short time to live. Suddenly everything in life comes into a different perspective for him. Everything comes into a different focus. And all the trivial things in life are very evident, and he doesn't care about those things anymore. He suddenly realizes that he's about to be transferred into God's presence, and now the things that are important come into focus. Suddenly the Word of God becomes very important. Have you noticed how people who are on their way out of this life suddenly become wonderful students of the Bible? It's a pity they didn't do that sooner. What benefits they could have acquired, would have accrued to them from their capacity to receive blessings, are going to be considerably diminished, and they're going to go poorer into heaven. Using our spiritual gifts suddenly becomes important. I've had that painful experience of standing by the deathbed, and I mean deathbed, more than once, of people who are there and they're struggling through, and I've seen them slip through to the other side. And I'm surprised how often on their lips, sometimes even foolish promises to God that if He would preserve their life, what they would be doing for Him, what the gifts that they would exercise. And that's been kind of sad, because there have been times when these people have had those gifts. And while I'm standing there seeing the life ebb out of their bodies, they're telling God how they're going to use the capacity He already gave them that they didn't think were important to use before when they had opportunity to do so. And I've never seen any of them make it. So if you're counting on that deal, your chances of surviving under those conditions are very little. Now is the accepted day. Now is the time to invest your gift and get out of the rat hole to which you have chosen to put yourself, like these Laodiceans. It is when we are under suffering that we get into perspective the value of eternal rewards. It is when we are under a distress with what we are doing, when we're under a dissatisfaction with our lifestyle and that with which we are using up the moments of our life. And don't forget, that's what you're doing. Every day you begin with that box of so much energy, so much mental capacity, so much physical energy, so much youth, so much spiritual ability, and before that day is out, you have used it, and it's gone forever. And the investment is never to be changed for that particular day's capacity. So there is a great value in suffering. It is the will of God that we suffer for well-doing. That kind of suffering gives us a perspective on the things that are real. Another thing that is the will of God for us, this is a knowledge that we have for a certainty, and that is that we should trust in the Lord. The book of Proverbs states that for us in a very effective way. Proverbs chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, all your mentality, and lean not unto your own human viewpoint thinking. It is the will of God that we trust in the Lord for our guidance, and we trust his thinking. And then it is the will of God that all of us should be productive of divine good works. One place that this is taught is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, from the filling of the Holy Spirit, from the use of doctrine which is stored in our human spirit, and from our spiritual maturity structure, we become productive of divine good works. And don't forget that that is the threefold source of our divine good works. The filling of the Holy Spirit. Doctrine in the human spirit. And three, the spiritual maturity structure in the soul. And as you move up the ladder through those, you increase your capacity to be able to store treasures in heaven. You increase your capacity of divine good works. Now, there are some things that are not directly stated in the scriptures, which are still the will of God for you, and these have to be determined on known doctrinal principles. There are certain things that you can't look in the Bible and say, should I do this or should I not do this? Then you have to look for an overriding principle of the will of God under which you may find guidance for that particular action. And if you know enough about the Bible, you will be surprised how often God, the Holy Spirit, will bring to your mind a general principle on which God operates, and you will see the answer to your particular question of the particular action that you should take. There is no guidance for the Christian apart from a knowledge of the recorded Word of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit, the status of spirituality. Then there is a second factor that is important in executing the will of God, and that is the quality of yieldedness. A lot of Christians do not execute the will of God because of the attitude of their attitude of yieldedness toward the will of God. That simply is not the attitude of their lives. They don't begin with the attitude that they are yielded to what the Lord wants them to do. We have this concept expressed in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Also in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the same concept of yielding, an attitude of yieldedness. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the idea of yielding is not a one-shot experience. Sometimes Christians are told that yieldedness is something that they come to at a climactic point in their lives. Yieldedness, as we have told you before, is being in that inner circle of temporal fellowship. The Christian who is in the inner circle, because 1 John 1:9 has been capitalized upon, has been incorporated in his experience, and known sins are confessed, that Christian is in the inner circle, and therefore he is in a position of yieldedness. Yielding, here in Romans 12:1, I therefore beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. That word present is in the aorist tense, and that means that at every point, aorist is a point action, every point, when you are out of fellowship, you confess, and thus you yield. So yielding is not a one-shot thing. It's a principle of being in the inner circle, and the action is often repeated. The principle of yieldedness is stated in Romans 6:13, therefore. That's the concept. The means is in 1 John 1:9. Romans 6:13 tells us to be yielded. 1 John 1:9 tells us how it's being done. Yieldedness, then, an attitude of yieldedness is willing to do the will of God before you know what it is. Some Christians, because they do not have spiritual eyesight, do not have the attitude of yieldedness. Some people do not deal with God on the basis of, I'm going to do what you want me to do. The Lord comes to them, and first they want to know what He has in mind for them before they decide whether they're going to be yielded or not. But the attitude of yieldedness is very critical for personal guidance. into the will of God. And then there's a third element that is important in executing the will of God, and that is growth in spiritual maturity. This principle stated for us in 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow in grace, the sum total of God's plan in the church age, and in the knowledge, positive volition to sound Bible doctrine. The result is building spiritual maturity in the soul. Divine guidance is one step at a time, and that's why it's a growth process. And he says, grow in this. And you don't know what is way down the line. The will of God is one step at a time. And that's why we say that the Christian life is one day at a time. And the result is a gradual moving into the will of God. So when you are considering the factors which affect the will of God in your life, these are the factors. Knowledge of the recorded will of God. If you don't know what's in the Bible, it will affect the will of God in your life. The attitude of yieldedness to the will of God. If yours is not an attitude of subjection, it will affect. And you and I can think of many times when perhaps somebody who knew something about the Scripture, somebody a little more mature came along and says, "Hey, the course of action you're going to take is fraught with danger. Don't do it. You will come to a point further on down the line, you'll regret it. It's going to come apart. It's going to cause you grief." And a principle of Scripture was laid out. If there was an attitude of yieldedness, there would have been a response. There is not an attitude of yieldedness, the person will go right on and ignore the warning. That's what we mean by an attitude of yieldedness. That'll keep you from enjoying the will of God. And then, if you do not grow spiritually, if you're not developing a knowledge of the Word, and if you're not responding to it, then there won't be any progress in the will of God for you. So hindrances to doing the will of God are: one, ignorance of Bible doctrine principles; two, lack of spiritual maturity in the soul; and three, carnality, unconfessed sins, so that there is no filling of the Spirit and no spiritual capacity. Now that's the whole picture for the people of Laodicea. The Lord Jesus looked at them, and in his evaluation, he said that they were poor. His solution for that was that they should secure from him by faith the gold of Bible doctrine truth. He said that they were naked, and the solution for that was that they should cover themselves with the garment of experiential sanctification, godly living to cover that nakedness, the outer garment to cover their inner garment of positional sanctification. And then he said to them, "You're blind." And he indicated that they were to secure from him the eye salve of spirituality, so that they had the insight of God the Holy Spirit working for him. Now he has identified their problem, and it is totally different evaluation than what they have of themselves. And he has told them that he can solve the problem. They know what to do. Now the question is the response. Just like after any church service, there is always the question of personal response. And that is the climax of the meeting. So we come in verse 19 of Revelation chapter 3 to the issue of response. Jesus sums it up by saying, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." As many as, looks like this in Greek, is the Greek word hosos, H-O-S-O-S. This is a relative adjective, and it refers here to a number of people. It indicates a certain group of humanity that are viewed with Jesus Christ with a certain attitude. Not everyone in the human race is so viewed, but a certain element in the human race is viewed in a certain way by Jesus Christ, and that word hosos tells us that it's limited to that group. And in the Greek language, you don't always have to use the word I, the word ego, this personal pronoun. But when we see it used in the Greek language, then it is emphatic. Just the endings of the verb will tell you whether it's I, you, he, she, or it, we, they, and so on. But when the special word I is used, it is to emphasize the individual who is speaking. In this case, in the Greek language, the word I, for I love, is there. And it is used separately to emphasize that we're talking about a personal attitude of Jesus Christ. Not just a general attitude, but one that he uniquely and personally holds toward this specialized group of humanity. And that is love. Phileo. Kind of a surprise. Most of you know that one of the chief words for love in the Bible is agapao. But that isn't the word which is used here. It's the word phileo. Agapao is a mental attitude. The word agapao has no emotional connotation. When the Bible speaks about love in terms of the word agapao or agape love, it is non-emotional. It has only a mental attitude. That is mental attitude love, an attitude free from bitterness and ill will. It is a mental attitude of good will. But when you come to phileo, this is the word of emotion. This is the word of personal rapport with a person. This is where feelings come into the picture. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ could not say to us, love your enemies, in terms of phileo your enemies. A person who is in truth your enemy, for example, on a field of battle in a military combat situation, is not a person toward whom you will have an emotional attachment. The emotion that you will have will be a disattachment. And that's why that particular verse says, love your enemies. It says, agapao your enemies. Because even in that kind of a crisis, life and death situation on a field of battle, you can be meeting with somebody who is your enemy because of a certain circumstance toward whom you do not personally bear a grudge or bitterness or ill will. It is a mental attitude, and the Bible is very careful of distinguishing the two. Now, here we come along. This is an unusual word because this is an unusual word in terms of talking about God's love for man. It's unusual to talk about God's love for man in an emotional context as phileo. There's only one other place, really, that it's done. And that's in John chapter 16, verse 27. This also uses this word, phileo, the emotional word. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and believe that I came from God. God the Father has an emotional attachment to you, Jesus says, because you have an emotional attachment to me. Other than this, the New Testament doesn't talk about God phileoing human beings. Jesus Christ, the God-man, however, here is declared to have an emotional affection for the reversionistic Laodicean believers. This is in the present tense, which states to us that this is a constant feeling toward this group of people. The ups, there are no ups and downs. Now, this is understandable because if we stop and think of what is the relationship of Jesus Christ to these Laodicean Christians, and remember they are believers, remember they are going to heaven, well, they form part of his body. And most people have an emotional attachment to their body. Most people have a strong emotional attachment toward having part of their body removed. Most people don't like to have an arm chopped off. They get very emotional about that. They have an emotional attachment to their own body. And here you have even more of an attachment because these people not only form the body of Christ, but they are destined to be his bride. And most people, I think you will agree, get very emotional about their brides. And therefore, it is a very fitting word that he speaks in an emotional way about these who are his bride. But the bride stinks. The Lord Jesus Christ has had nothing good to say about this gal. All that he has described about these people is bad, bad, bad. This is a lousy bride, and unless she changes, she's going to be a punkin' poor wife. Well, fortunately, the body of Christ, we know, is going to make a perfect bride. The Bible already tells us, the book of Ephesians tells us, that she's going to be perfect without blemish when she's the bride. But right now, that destined bride is not always very good. And it is a great tragedy when a bride in the human relationships proves to be something less than she should be, degrades her position of being a bride and a wife, degrades her honored relationship to her husband in some way. And there are strong emotions when this happens. Whether the bride is someone that the husband can take pride in and that he can be pleased with, that's emotional. If he's ashamed of her, if he's distressed with what she's doing, that's highly emotional. And so the Lord Jesus is dealing here with a group of people who are destined to form part of his bride, who are way out of line with the relationship that they should bear to him who is the future bridegroom. And he's emotional about it. And therefore, he says to them, I want you to know that in spite of everything I've said to you, and you know what he said. I mean, how does it feel to the gal who's going to be your bride? And he says, you want to make me throw up. I mean, that certainly gets a bride, a future bride, very emotional. And that's exactly what he's saying. She's going to be his bride, and he's already told her that right now he wants to just throw up over her, because that's the response that he, as a holy and righteous one, has to the way she has been conducting herself. But after having said something as drastic as that, he says, I want you to know, I not only have mental goodwill to you, toward you, I not only have agapao love toward you, and I have demonstrated that by going to the cross for you, but I have a deep emotional attachment toward you. I have a phileo love as well. And this is in the active voice, this particular verb, which indicates to us that this is the personal feeling of Jesus Christ. It is his personal attitude toward them. It's indicative mood, a statement of a definite reality. So the reversionistic believers are the object here of the Lord's love. Why are they still the object of his love, even though they nauseate him? For the simple fact that there is something in these believers that God loves because it is his own holiness. These reversionistic believers, by God's grace, have had something tremendously done for them. The Lord does not love them because they're trying so hard to be good Christians. The Lord does not love them because of any kindnesses they may perform to one another. He does not love them because of any sincerity they may demonstrate or any efforts that they may put out in his service. The Lord loves them in spite of what they are and in spite of their doing. He loves them because of something in himself that he loves. God loves his absolute righteousness. God loves his perfect justice, and those constitute his holiness. What God loves in a human being is one thing, holiness. And the only place that comes is from God himself. So to these Laodicean believers, as to all of us, has been imputed the holiness of God, and therefore God loves them for what he has done for them. And that's very important for us to remember. When you and I fall into carnality, when you and I persist in that carnality and then we slip off into reversionism with all the downhill disastrous consequences, that in no way changes our positional sanctification. That in no way changes the fact that we have the garment of positional sanctification on us, and therefore there is something in us for God to love. The Laodiceans were special with the Lord not because they were so fine in their ways, but because of what he had given to them that made them potentially such fine people when they would be transformed into the image of Christ. I think that's rather comforting. no matter how debased we Christians may become, that Lord Jesus Christ still has a deep emotional attachment for us. And one of the first things the devil wants you to forget when you've gotten way off the path of the will of God for your life, when you have so blinded yourself with your carnality that you don't know where you are and you're wandering around out there bruising yourself to pieces, the first thing the devil wants you to believe is that God doesn't love you. And learn from this principle here, that the very people that nauseated the living God are the very people to whom he says he has not only a mental attitude, goodwill, but he has an emotional attachment. He has a deep feeling for them, and he is distressed because of the way his potential bride is acting. There's always a way back. It isn't God's problem, it is yours. It isn't that he isn't standing there just eager and waiting to receive you with all the emotion that he can. It is you who are unwilling to turn around. And that's what this verse 19 is all about. As many as I love, that segment of the human race to whom I have imputed my holiness, that segment of the human race who has my positional sanctification now and forever, that segment I love. The rest of the human race does not fall under my love. They fall under my wrath, under my judgment. But that group to whom I've imputed my own holiness, that group is a special group with me, and I love them, and I love them with an emotional sense because they have wandered so far away from me, because they have wandered so far away from where I could bless them. Don't you grieve over people in your family who wander off into sin, into a self-destructive course, and you grieve for them with a lot more emotion than those maybe who are not close to you. And that's the case here. And the Lord very deeply feels very deeply about wanting them to return. Furthermore, he says he does something else. He not only has this emotional attachment, as many as I love, he does something for them. He says he rebukes them because he loves them. The word rebuke is elenko, E-L-E-G-C-H-O. Elenko means to reprove, but to reprove in such a way as to bring under conviction of error. It is more than simple censure. It is not simply that he's condemning. It is that he's bringing them under a sense of personal conviction. I'm wrong. I'm out of line. It connotes influencing with words. Connotes influencing with thoughts. Notice a couple of places where the Bible uses this word. In 2 Timothy 4:2 is one place. It'll illustrate this idea of bringing under conviction. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be diligent in season, out of season, reprove. There it is. Rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Here the idea is to use words, the words of doctrine, to bring them under conviction, to bring them under the awareness of being out of line with God's purposes. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 20, this word is used. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And there it is again. The light of divine viewpoint on evil conduct brings conviction. Reproof in terms of conviction. Then John chapter 8, verse 46, uses the word. Which of you convicteth, elenko, me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? The Lord Jesus says, I am sinless. And because he was sinless, he could not be brought under conviction by rebuke from anybody. Who could rebuke him and bring him under conviction? Nobody could. And that's what this word means, to rebuke him in such a way as to bring him under the conviction of evil. John chapter 16, verse 8 also uses it. This is in describing what God the Holy Spirit does for unsaved people. And when He, God the Holy Spirit, is come, He will reprove, there it is, the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit brings under believers under conviction relative to their sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Word of God, brings carnal reversionistic believers under personal awareness of their evil ways. The Holy Spirit does not let Christians get away with evil. The Holy Spirit makes believers aware of their negative volition to divine viewpoint. The question is what response we give when the conviction comes. One of the things that the Lord has the Holy Spirit do for us constantly is to bring us under the sense of conviction. And that is when we start kicking like a bunch of stupid mules and resisting the conviction that He has brought upon us. This is in the present tense, this word elenko. It is the Lord's constant pressure upon us. It is active. The Lord Jesus applies this conviction. It is indicative of statement of fact. And as if that isn't enough, He who loves us with an emotional attachment, He who comes to us and puts us under the conviction, we are aware of where we are out of line. He has used the words of Scripture to alert us. He has used the words of people who know Scripture to alert us. He has brought us under the sense of burden that the Spirit of God is saying, you're wrong, you're out of line, you need to change your direction. But he doesn't stop there. That, it seems, would be enough. He says, and I chasten. And now we come to a major view, to a major word, and a major doctrine. And we will pick that up in detail tonight, the chastening of the living God. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the fact of Your emotional attachment to all of us, whether in spirituality or carnality. Thank You for Your concern to make us aware of the fact when we are playing the fool out in the realm of our carnality, out in the realm of our reversionism. And we thank Thee that the rebuke is a rebuke that gets the message through. We understand. We know that we have a problem. We pray that we will not harden ourselves to that rebuke, that we will not resist that conviction, and that we would become panicky when we realize that we are doing evil and it doesn't even bother us. Help us to realize that we have gone far down the road toward our ultimate self-destruction, for we are no longer sensitive to the convicting rebuke of the Spirit of God within us. We thank Thee that there's always a way back, and we pray now that each of us here this morning would now take the action, would now make the moves that are required to correct that where we have stepped out of Thy plan, to return to Thy will, and thus to return to Thy blessing. We've been the fools long enough. Help us, we pray, now to become those who are wise. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.